Okay, thank you, Robert, for your welcome. It's good to be here, even if it's a bit strange. Our opening praise is Psalm 100a. It was quite difficult to choose an opening psalm that tied in with what I was wanting to say, and Psalm 100a was what I came up with from the options available. It seems strange perhaps to choose this one because two of the verses are exhorting us to shout for joy unto the Lord and to sing joyfully, which I know we're not able to do in the same way just at the moment, but you can do that in your hearts. The third stanza talks of it entering his gates with thanks, into his courts with praise. Again, we can do that quietly in our hearts as we hear the psalm being played. The reason I did choose it was because of verse 2. Know that the Lord himself is God, not we ourselves, but he has made us. We his people are, his pastors, sheep are we. We're going to be thinking about Psalm 111, which speaks a good bit about God's creation, about his making of us and his looking after us, his caring for us. And that's what the second stanza is about. And then the final stanza is about God himself, what he is like. He is good. His love is ever sure. And his faithfulness lasts through all generations. So we'll have this psalm played now, and we'll sing along in our hearts in praise to the Lord. Stand and we'll come to God in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We thank you especially that we can come together into your presence as we meet here today. And we know, O Lord, that it's different to what we would have been used to in the past, but we thank you that we can come together to worship you as your people. We thank you that we have indeed many things to worship you and to praise you for. And we thank you that you have made us, as this psalm tells us. We thank you that you are our creator and you are our sustainer. You are the one who keeps us going day after day. You provide for us all that we need. You have pastured us like a shepherd does with his sheep. O Lord, we thank you that you are, as this psalm says, you are good and everything that you do is good. And we worship you today as a good God, and we thank you that you're a loving God, that your love endures forever, it lasts forever, it doesn't change. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have been good to us. We thank you that even in these difficult days, that in this part of the world we've been spared some of the worst aspects of the pandemic. We thank you that while it has been disruptive in many ways, and people have suffered in different ways, we thank you for the ways that you have blessed us and spared us from some of the worst aspects for most of us. We just pray for the members of this congregation. We pray for any in particular need at the moment. Oh Lord, you know the needs of each individual. You know those who are perhaps unwell. Be near to them, and in your mercy, we pray that you might restore them to better health. We pray that for those who have been recently bereaved, we pray that you would comfort them and assure them of your love and your presence. We pray for others who have particular needs. We just thank you that you're a God who knows all about us. You know all our needs, and we pray that you would meet the needs of your people according to your great wisdom. We pray that you'd be with the minister of the congregation, Stephen, and Zita and his family, their family. And we pray that you'd bless them during this time of holiday, and pray that they would be refreshed and renewed through that. We pray for others meeting today, whether meeting physically or meeting still online. We just pray that wherever your word is being proclaimed today, that you would bless it, that you would build up your church, that you would draw men and women and young people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen the faith of those who are already your people and build them up. We pray that you would be with our missionaries, be with those in France and in Spain, and as they seek to worship you and spread your word there, pray that they would know your help and your strength. We pray for the governments at this time who make decisions that affect our day-to-day lives. We pray that you'd give them wisdom. It is not easy to know what to do for the best. And no matter what decision they make, they will be criticized by one group or another. So we just pray that you would help them to seek wisdom from you so that they might be able to make wise decisions that would be for the best of the people. So we just pray that they would realize their need of your wisdom and that they would seek it. Be with us then now through the rest of our service today. Enable us in all that we do to honor you. We seek cleansing and forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read this morning from the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works, and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen. In 1874, in Cambridge, England, a science laboratory was opened. It was called the Cavendish Laboratory, named after a famous 18th century English chemist and physicist, Sir Henry Cavendish. It was distinguished by having the following words inscribed on its great oak doors. I wonder, do you recognize them? Magna opera domini exquisita in omnes voluntates aegis. Latin scholars among you may recognize that this is a Latin rendering of the second verse of Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 2. which reads in English, "The words of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." It's perhaps more surprising that when a new physics laboratory was opened 100 years later in Cambridge, the same words were placed over the door, this time in English. This verse was carved, Psalm 111 verse 2, was carved on the oak doors of the original building at the instigation of the great Christian physicist James Clerk Maxwell. He was the main driving force behind the opening of the physics laboratory. And these words were an acknowledgement that what scientists really do, whether they recognize it or not, is to investigate the works of the Lord and to find out the laws that God has put in place in his creation and to harness those laws for the benefit of mankind. He would have agreed with the words of Johannes Kepler from a previous century, who was a Christian also and acknowledged as the father of modern astronomy. And he saw his investigations, his scientific investigations, as thinking God's thoughts after him. Many important discoveries were made in that Cambridge laboratory over the years, such as the discovery of the existence of electrons and neutrons, and much of the background, the groundwork for the discovery of the structure of the DNA molecule by Watson and Crick in the 1950s was done in that laboratory. We're going to dip into this 111th Psalm today. It's a psalm which begins and ends with praise. It begins with the words, "Praise the Lord," and it ends with the statement that the Lord's praise endures forever. In between these two praise bookends, if you like, we have set out for us reasons why we should praise God, why we should praise the Lord. Going back to that first line then of the psalm, "Praise the Lord," this is a translation of a single Hebrew word. Now, perhaps you think you don't know any Hebrew, but I'm pretty sure you know this Hebrew word, for it is hallelujah. The word hallelujah translates "praise the Lord." We're encouraged then, right at the start of Psalm 111, to praise this Lord. And the writer then goes on to give us his personal encouragement to do so, or his personal example, because he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." So he's encouraging us by his personal example to praise the Lord. He's not saying, "Do as I say." He's saying, "Do as I do." And he's also saying, "I will give thanks to the Lord in the company of the upright in the congregation." So we're to give God wholehearted worship, not half-hearted worship. We're to give him wholehearted worship, not reluctant worship, not careless worship. And we're to do it not just on our own or with our families, although those are both good, but we're also to do it with other Christians, and particularly with the local gathering of the people of God in the congregation, just as you are doing today. It's very important that God's people meet together for worship, as this psalm indicates. If lockdown taught us anything, hopefully it has taught us of the value of God's people meeting together to worship him. I hope that when you weren't able to do it, that you missed it. And I hope that now that you are able to do it, even if in a limited way, that you really value that. Even if it is not just quite back to the normal yet. So here's a challenge for us right at the outset of this psalm. What is your worship of the Lord like? Could it be described as wholehearted? That's the only kind of worship that God wants. That's the only kind of worship that God accepts. Or are you a reluctant worshipper, a careless worshipper? Are you a worshipper just going through the outward motions of worship, but your heart's not really in it? Or perhaps you're not a worshipper at all. You're here, but you have no real love or trust in the Lord, and you can't wait for it all to be over. So that's the challenge for us right at the beginning of the psalm. What is our worship like? But what about the rest of the psalm? Sometimes if you want to find out what the theme of a passage is, it's useful to look for words or phrases that are repeated. And in this psalm, you'll find the word "work" or "works" repeated at least five times during its 10 short verses. Look at verse 2. It says, "The works of the Lord are great." Verse 3, "His work is honourable and glorious." Verse 4, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered." Verse 6, "He has declared the power of his works." And verse 7, "The works of his hands are truth and justice." So a major theme of Psalm 111 is the works of the Lord. Now the psalm is also an acrostic psalm, and that means that after the initial praise the Lord, the initial line, the hallelujah, every subsequent line starts with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are a few other psalms like that, and presumably they were written that way as an aid to memory in those days. We of course lose that in our English version, but that is the structure of the psalm, and someone because of that has suggested a title for the psalm could be an ABC of God's works. But as well as God's works, a lot of God's characteristics or attributes are mentioned in the psalm, words which describe what God is like. And so another writer has titled the psalm a self-portrait of God, because so many of his characteristics and attributes are mentioned in its verses. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to think, first of all, about the works of the Lord, and then about the Lord who does these works. What is he like? How is he described? And then we'll think about how we should respond to these truths. So first of all, the works of the Lord. If you look at some of the adjectives that are used in the psalm to describe God's works, they are in verse 2, great, in verse 3, honourable and glorious, in verse 4, wonderful, in verse 6, powerful. I want to divide the works of the Lord into three categories this morning. First of all, his works of creation. Secondly, his works of providence. And thirdly, his work of redemption. And all those adjectives, great, honourable, glorious, wonderful and powerful, are very appropriate to describe each of God's works in those different categories. But we come first of all to God's works of creation. God's works of creation are, I believe, what verse 2 particularly is focusing on when it says the works of the Lord are great. And surely we have to agree that the works of the Lord in creation are great. When you look up at the night sky on a clear night and you see all the stars, you realize just how vast the created universe is and how small we are in comparison. Speaking of stars, the sun is our local star. Apparently you could fit over a million Earths inside the sun. It's so big. I didn't realize it was quite as big as that. But there you are, it's big. But it's just so far away that it doesn't look so big to us. And the sun is just one star in our local galaxy. Our local galaxy is the Milky Way. And astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way. 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way, our local galaxy. And our sun is just one of them. You've probably heard of the Hubble Space Telescope. I always imagined it was perched on top of some mountain in America, but the clue is in the name. It's a space telescope. It's actually in space. It's up above us, orbiting the Earth. And images that have come back from the Hubble Space Telescope suggest that as well as our own galaxy, containing all those 100,000 million stars, there are at least 175 billion other galaxies. 175 billion other galaxies stretching a distance of 14 billion light years in every direction from the Earth. Those numbers are just meaningless because they're so big, but it just shows you how big the created universe is. To quote from Douglas Adams' Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, space is big. Really big. You just won't believe how vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big it is. So it's not an overstatement to say that the works of the Lord in creation are great. They're great in extent. They're huge. But they're also great in complexity. The more scientists discover about the things that God has made, the more complex and the more amazing they discover that they are. All living things are made up of cells, small microscopic building blocks, which work together to make up the whole living creature. Scientists estimate again that the human body has more than 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells, that's 30 with 12 knots after it, I think. I was thinking the person who had to count them must have worked up a lot of overtime. That's a lot of sales, and yet they all work together, usually without any input from us. We don't have to remind the cells in our pancreas to produce the enzymes that we need to digest our food every time we eat. They just do it. There's a complex process that detects the presence of the food in our stomachs and activates the glands to produce the enzymes to digest the food. If you're chased by a cross dog, you don't need to tell your adrenal glands to produce the adrenaline that makes sure that more blood goes to your heart and your lungs and your muscles so that you can run faster. There's a process in place that they just know to do it. Living things are amazingly complex. And those examples I've given are gross oversimplifications. It's all far, far more complicated than that. The simplest living things have just a single cell, things like amoeba and bacteria. However, these so-called simple single-celled organisms are anything but simple. I recently read John Blanchard's book, Why Are You Here? It's a book I would very much recommend, as all John Blanchard's books are very good, very readable. But he was quotes from a man called Michael Denton. Michael Denton calls himself an agnostic. So this quotation is not Christian propaganda. This is coming from a person who says that they're an agnostic. And he says, this man, Michael Denton, says, molecular biology has shown that even the simplest of all living systems on Earth today, that is, bacterial cells, are exceedingly complex objects. Although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery, far more complicated than any machine built by man, and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. So even little single-celled organisms have very, very complicated pieces of very, very small machinery that carries out processes that are extremely complicated. The works of the Lord in creation are great. They're great in their complexity. They're also great, are they not, in their beauty and their majesty. Look at a beautiful sunset, and does it not inspire us? Look at the majesty of a horse galloping across a field, or the beauty of the tiniest of the flowers of the field. Look closely at these things and you see beauty. During the recent good weather, the week before last, I think it was, myself and Peter, who was home, went for a walk on Benevena Mountain. And we drove up to the top and walked along the cliffs, and then down one side and along the bottom of the cliffs, and then up onto the top again. And I'm sure you've all been there at some stage in your lives. I hadn't been for years, but if you want a good view with very little effort, you can drive up to the lake at the top, and there you'll get the great view. The whole Roe Valley stretches out before you, up to the Spearon Mountains. You can see what's apparently the largest coastal plain in Ireland, stretching in front of you out to McGilligan Point. You can see Lough Foyle, Benowen Beach, the Atlantic Ocean, the hills of Donegal and Inishowen. It's God's creation, and it's beautiful, and just one of the many beautiful places in God's world that he's made. The Lord's works of creation are great. We want then to think secondly about God's works of providence. If God's work of creation was what he did in the beginning when he spoke and everything came into being, then his works of providence is what he's been doing since he created the world. God hasn't been sitting idly by doing nothing. He's been upholding his creation and maintaining it. Shorter Catechism sums up the teaching of Scripture when it says in the answer to question 11, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one through whom everything was made in the first place, and he's the one whose power keeps it all going. Part of God's works of providence is to provide for his creation, and particularly for man, the summit of his creative work. Psalm 145, which I'm going to actually read after this sermon, in verses 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So part of God's providence is to provide for his creation, and particularly for man. When we come back to Psalm 111 and look at his providence there, it's focusing particularly on how God cares for his special people, those that he has bound to himself by a covenant. If you look at verse 5, it says, he has given food to those who fear him. Now that's probably looking back to the time when God provided for his people in the wilderness, when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God in his providence provided them in a barren land. He provided them a huge multitude of people with manna for bread and quail for meat for 40 years. So God provides for his people, for those who fear him. But it's equally true today that God gives us our food, of course. Yes, it comes from Tesco's, but other supermarkets are available. They get it from the food processors, who get it from the farmers and growers. But ultimately, it is God who makes it grow. It's him who sends the rain to make the grass grow for the cattle. It's him who made the bees, which pollinate many of the crops on which we depend for food. And we could go on and on. God provides us with our food today. The toilet roll fiasco at the start of the pandemic perhaps shows us just how quickly supermarket shelves can run out of items, even when there isn't an interruption supply. It just requires a little bit of panic buying and the stuff all disappears. Just imagine what would happen if something were to stop the container lorries coming over in the boats through Larne and Belfast and so on. If they were to stop for a few days, the supermarket shelves would very quickly empty of many of the things that we like and we take for granted. Okay, we mightn't starve, we still produce lots of milk and meat and eggs and chicken here, but many of the things that we eat every week and every day would soon run out. And we realise that we are dependent on God for our everyday food. Perhaps we've got out of the way of praying as the Lord's Prayer tells us to do, to pray for our daily bread. So God provides for his people and provides their daily bread. And we today all benefit from God's continuing works of providence. He's always at work, guiding, directing, providing for and protecting his people in many ways that we don't ever find out about. Sometimes, of course, he directs us into difficult paths, paths that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. At those times, we need to hang on by faith and believe that God knows what he's doing, and that difficult as they are, and hard as it we would find to see any reason for the things that may be happening to us, one day we know that we'll be able to look back and see that in all things God was working for the good of his people. So the Lord's works of providence are great. We come thirdly to his work of redemption. And while God's works of creation and providence are great, surely his work of redemption, or if you like, his work of salvation, is his greatest work. Verse 9 of Psalm 111 says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Now, the work of redemption referred to here undoubtedly in the first place referred to his deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But surely it looks forward to the redemption of all of God's people. And if we are God's children today, then we have been set free. We have been set free from a more serious slavery than the Israelites experienced in Egypt, for we have been freed from the slavery of sin and Satan, slavery to sin and to Satan. Redemption for the people of Israel involved bringing them into a promised land. For us, it means bringing us into a far better land, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, as 1 Peter 1:4 tells us. The second part of verse 9 of Psalm 111 talks about the covenant which he has commanded forever. It was commanded forever, in other words, it didn't just apply to the people of Israel. For them, the covenant given to Abraham referred to a land which Joshua would eventually lead the people into. But the covenant also included a promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ today, we are the beneficiaries of that promise, of that covenant, through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. He is the one who was promised in the covenant. He is our Joshua, and he will lead us into our inheritance, just like the original Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. Our Joshua, Jesus Christ, will lead us, if we're trusting in him, into our inheritance in heaven. So the Lord's works in redemption are great. In the second place, then, we want to briefly look at the God, or at the Lord who works. We've looked at some of his works, but what is he like himself, the Lord who does these works? This psalm is full of descriptors of what kind of a God he is. And we can't do much more than list them here in order that they appear. In verse 3, we see that he is a righteous God and an eternal God. Everything that he does is right. He is the ultimate standard of rightness and wrongness. By him, right and wrong are to be judged. What he says and what he does is right, irrespective of what other people, what men say. Sometimes you hear people saying things like, if I was God, I wouldn't do things this way. And they think in their pride that they know better than God. But everything that he does is right. And that righteousness endures forever because he is an everlasting God. He had no beginning because he always was. There never was a time when he was not. And there never will be a time when he ceases to exist. He revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as the great I Am. So he is righteous and eternal. In verse 4, he's gracious and full of compassion. To be gracious is to treat people in a way which they do not deserve, and is demonstrated in his showing compassion to sinners. If you want to get a feel for what compassion is, think about the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returned to his father, he knew that he had forfeited any right to his father's love. But you remember how the father responded. While he was still a long way off, he ran to him and threw himself on his neck and kissed him. And he killed the fattened calf and had a big feast to welcome him home. And that's a faint picture of what God's compassion is like for sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. He's a God who's full of grace and compassion. None of us deserve his compassion, but in his grace he pours it out on those who turn to him in repentance and faith. Verse 5, he's a covenant-keeping God. He's bound himself to his people by covenant, and he'll always be faithful to that covenant. Verse 7, he's a God of truth and justice. Because he's just, he can't overlook sin, he can't ignore it, he can't sweep it under the carpet. But because of his grace and compassion, he's found a way, as Romans 3:26 says, to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God is just. He doesn't ignore sin, but he sent his son to take the punishment for the sins of his people so that his justice would be satisfied through what Jesus suffered on the cross. Verse 9, he is holy and awesome. He's altogether pure and different to everything and everyone else. Many things are nowadays perhaps described as awesome. The word has become trivialized and devalued, and it doesn't mean what it used to mean. Only God is truly awesome. So this is just a brief glance at some of the attributes of God mentioned in this psalm. How are we to respond to the works of the Lord and to the Lord who works? Well, there are a number of things suggested in the psalm as to how we should respond. First of all, we should study God's works and his attributes. Verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who take pleasure in them. As God's people, then, we should study them. Because of this verse, Psalm 111 has been called the Research Scientist Psalm, because it gives the research scientists their mandate for looking into things, for investigating things, for investigating the world that God has made. Now, there probably aren't many research scientists here this morning, but all of us as God's people should be interested in what God has made, and in some sense we should be students of his works. Now, you don't need to be locked away in a library or a research lab to study God's works. They're all around you. As we're able, we ought to get out and explore God's world and all that he's made, to see the natural world, to admire it, to find out more about it, and as a result, worship God more. Watch those nature programs and other programs on TV and marvel at the variety and the complexity and the beauty of the landscapes and the habitats that God has made and the wonderful creatures that live in them. Be amazed how, even in the depths of the ocean or in the driest deserts, there are creatures that God has enabled to live there because he has given them the capability to adapt to those particular environments. You do, of course, have to watch those sort of programs with discernment, because while you can admire the skill of the photographers, you have to be aware that you don't have to believe everything that they tell you, because for the most part, their worldview leaves God out of the picture. They want to admire the creation, but they want to ignore the Creator. But we can still benefit from the results of their efforts. Perhaps there's somebody here today and you're trying to live your life leaving God out of the picture. To do so, you have to close your eyes to the amazing works of creation, which scream out at you every time you see them, that there is a God, and that he's powerful, and that he's wise, and that he's glorious, and that one day you'll have to give an account to him. To believe that the wonderful works of God just happen by chance takes amazing faith. It takes amazing faith to be an atheist. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So God's works point us to him. But it's not just God's works of creation that we should study. We should study also his works of providence and redemption. We can study those particularly as we read his word and see how he has dealt with his people over the years. But we can also study them as he continues to build his church in the present. So it's good, as well as God's word, to read about the history of the advance of the gospel. It's good to read Christian biography so that we can see how God has been working in the lives of people over the years. So we're to study them. We're also to remember them. Verse 4 says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. This probably refers more to the wonderful works of God that we read about in his word, particularly those works in rescuing his people from Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness, providing for them in the wilderness, giving them victory over their enemies who were stronger and more numerous than they were. So we're to remember God's works from the past. We can remember how he has preserved the line of the Messiah. God had promised in Genesis that one day the Messiah would come, and God has preserved the line of the Messiah right down through the years. Remember how at times Satan tried to wipe out the line of the Messiah. Remember how in the time of Esther, the wicked Haman tried to wipe out all the Jews, and if he'd been successful, then he would have wiped out the line of the Messiah that through whom Jesus was going to come. Remember how Herod tried to kill the infant Jesus by killing all the babies in Bethlehem, but God preserved him. So God has been preserving the line of the Messiah so that Jesus would come one day to be the Savior of his people. We should remember how God has continued to build his church in the last 2,000 plus years, and how it has been preserved and continues to flourish in spite of the attempts of atheistic governments in various places and at various times to wipe it out. We should read about the great acts of God in the Bible and history so that we can remember them. We remember them, of course, also through the regular use of the means of grace that he's given us, through his word, which we read ourselves, through the preached word week by week, through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, which are visible reminders of his work, his great work of redemption. So we should study them His works and his attributes, we should remember them. The result of those doing those things should be that we would fear him. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So our ultimate response to studying and remembering the works of the Lord is that we should fear him. That is the beginning of wisdom. Now that fear isn't a sort of craven fear, the kind of fear that's talked about in Revelation 6, 15 and 16, the kind of fear that will be experienced by those who reject Jesus Christ at the last day. Just read those two verses just to see what fear is. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the kind of fear that those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ will have on the last day. But that's not the kind of fear that's mentioned here in verse 10. For God's people to fear him means to give him his proper place in our lives. It means to make him king in our lives. He is king in our lives. It means to trust in his Son whom he has given us to rescue us. It means to obey him as Lord in our lives. Do we want to be wise? Then fear God, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to know how best to live your life? Then fear God. Don't base your life and your decisions on human wisdom and what the world tells you and advises you to do. Fear God and do his commands. To fear God is to submit to his Son, Jesus Christ, and put your trust in him. If you do that, all the resources of this great God that we've been considering today will be guiding and directing your life for your ultimate good. So we're to study God's works and his attributes. We're to remember them. We're to fear him, and then we're to praise him. If we fear him, then we will want to praise him. And that brings us full circle. We've seen many reasons to praise him, for his works as well as for who he is. So let's now do that with our whole hearts as we sing from this psalm, Psalm 111. And Liz, I'm afraid I forgot to write down what you told me the tune was. Oh, it's up on the board now. 184. So we're singing stanza. It was 1 to 4 and 8 to 9?
Yeah.
So we're going to sing stanza 1 to 4 and 8 to 9. And then after the singing of that psalm, we'll stand for prayer and benediction.
The words that by the Lord are
meant to read Psalm 145 at the end, so I'll just do that quickly. And I just want you to note, this psalm is very similar in many ways to Psalm 111. Many of the themes that we have seen in Psalm 111 are also here in Psalm 145. So I'll just read it briefly and then we'll stand for prayer. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Okay, let's all stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet for a short time today to think about your works, the greatness of your works in creation, in providence, and in redemption. We thank you that as we reflect on those, we have to agree that your works are great. They are wonderful. They are glorious. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to think briefly about some of your attributes, those the words that describe what you are like. And we thank you for what we've seen, that you are righteous, you're everlasting, you're gracious and compassionate, you're holy, you're awesome, you're just. O Lord, we cannot begin to grasp how great you are yet. O Lord, we thank you that we have your word to tell us more about it. And we thank you how even this Psalm 145 is very similar ideas to what we've seen in Psalm 111. We thank you that your works and your attributes give us plenty of reasons to worship you and to praise you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you especially for what you have done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to be trusting and depending on him for our salvation. Pray that you'd be with us then as we go out into this week. Pray that you would be near to us and keep us safe and help us to honour you in all that we do. And the grace the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.